Welcome to Central Study Hour from here, your church, Sacramento Central, Seventh-day Adventist Church. We are glad that we're going to be singing, preparing our hearts to hear His Word. And we're going to start with our first hymn today. It's Seeking the Lost, number 373. We have three beloved who requested this hymn from Hassan Simon from Trinidad and Tobago. We have Susan Galan from Maine, USA, and Carrington Winded from Jamaica. Thank you for choosing this song. It's one of our favorites. We're going to be singing all three verses. Hope you can join us as well.
Seeking the lost is kindly entreating, wanderers on the mountain astray.
Singing this song. And just like this hymn, there's so many others that you can go to our main website, sexcentral.org, go to find the contact us section, and then CSH hymn requests. Make sure you include your name, the number of the hymn, and where you're writing us from. We love to hear from different parts of the country that are watching us live as well. For our next song is going to be Watchman, Blow the Gospel, number 368. This is a request from Joseph Simon from Trinidad and Tobago. And we're going to be singing stanzas 1, 2, and 4. Watchman, Blow the Gospel.
Watchmen, blow the gospel trumpet, every soul a warning give. Whosoever hears the message may repent and turn and live. Blow the trumpet, trusty watchmen. Savior invitation, sweetly saying, come to me. Blow the trumpet, trusty watchman, blow it louder than it's ever seen. God's commission sound the
prayer. Heavenly Father, we are waiting for your commission. We want to make a commitment to follow the mission. The time is coming. We have very little time. So therefore, Father, fill our tank this morning. Fill us with your Holy Spirit and help us to turn our eyes upon you. And Jesus, I pray to bless also the speaker, Pastor Fred. And Jesus, I pray, amen. This morning lesson will be Pastor Fred Dana. He will be discussing lesson number 10, Jacob, Israel. I hope you have a blessed Sabbath morning. Thank you.
Well, I appreciate that song service. Those songs got me inspired to actually do this lesson. Not that I need too much inspiration, but they kind of, they lifted me up, you know. Did they do that for anyone else here, or is it just me? Yeah, those are great mission songs about sharing truth. Well, I guess I need to welcome you all to Central Study Hour. I was excited about song service, forgot to do that, but whether you are live streaming with us, sitting here in the sanctuary, or you're catching us on our YouTube channel or 3ABN Proclaim or all those other ways of possibly catching us that I can't even keep track of, however you've joined us, we're really glad you're here. And was said, the lesson is lesson 10 in the quarterly on Genesis. It's called Jacob, Israel. And if you're interested in receiving a CD or DVD of this lesson, you can call at 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org and ask for offer C22223. That's four twos and a three. So make sure you leave an address and specify if you want a CD or DVD, and if you live in America, we'll get that to you. All right, so let's open our quarterlies. This is kind of a puzzling title in a way when you first look at it. What's weird about this title? Well, there's two names, but there's something else. Why is the font on one name much bigger than the font on the other name? Why is Israel in larger font than Jacob? What's the lesson here? All right, let's look at the memory verse, because the memory verse pretty much tells us. Memory text says, and he said, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed. Genesis 32:28. So what does Israel signify or mean? Well, it signifies that he prevailed with God and he was an overcomer. Amen. But what did Jacob's name mean? Supplanter or deceiver. So you can see why Israel's bigger. It's a better name, and it's his new name, replacing Jacob. All right, so this week's lesson follows more of Jacob's story. Last week, we learned a lot about the supplanting and how he deceived Esau. And then he goes to Laban's, and he gets deceived. He gets the treatment he gave out. You know, there's a Bible principle, or it's a principle of life. He who lives by the sword dies by the sword. In other words, what you give out will come back to you in some way or another. All right, not just the sword. A sword is a symbol there. But it definitely works with murder. Murderers usually get murdered. That's just how it works, right? But when you're nasty, do you usually find people nasty back? Usually, right? That's human nature, right? So Jacob was a deceiver, and he got deceived. And so now he's left Laban, he's returning home to face Esau, the victim of his treachery. And the question in the quarterly reading in the narrative is, what would his brother, so grievously wrong, now do to him? Remember, he left 20 years ago because Esau was going to kill him. Okay? So, fortunately for Jacob, the author says, amid the fear of what was coming, the Lord God of his fathers appeared again to him. So again, that means it's not the first time. So what was God's first appearance or encounter with Jacob?
Jacob's ladder
at Bethel. And what would we call God's second appearance with Jacob in this week's lesson?
Wrestling
with God, right? At the Brook Jabbok, wrestling with God. All right, so the wrestling with God, the author says, is a precursor to what would later become known as the time of Jacob's trouble. That's an interesting one. Well, anyway, going on, the author says, and that night, Jacob the supplanter became Israel, a new name for a beginning that would ultimately lead to the creation of a nation itself named after him, the nation of Israel. All right, so let's go to Sunday's page, and we're going to take a closer look at Jacob's wrestling with God. And I invite you to open your Bibles to Genesis 32 so that when I refer to verses, if you want to see them, you can easily see what I'm referring to. And in some places, we'll actually read some verses. But Genesis 32, in verse 6, Jacob learns that Esau is coming with 400 men. All right, and these 400 men are coming armed. That's not good. All right, and then verse 7 tells us that Jacob divided his household and his servants into two camps, all right, or into two companies. Well, why did he do that? Well, verse 8 tells us that he said, if Esau come to one company and smite it, then the other companies which left shall escape. So he's thinking, if Esau comes and slaughters one company, he'll think the job is done. And then the other half will be free. It's actually good thinking, you know, if that's what's really going to happen, what really would happen. All right. So Jacob prays fervently to the Lord, even though he acknowledges in verse 10, he says, I'm not worthy of the least of all your mercies and of all the truth which you have shown your servant. Now, when he says, I'm not worthy of the least of all thy mercies, the Hebrew word translated mercy is a word chesed. And chesed is the Hebrew word that later has its Greek counterpart, agape. And so Jacob shows here a very deep understanding of the love of God. He's not just saying, you know, you have pity on my poor soul. He says he's appealing to God's agape love as we have learned it in the Greek, but it's chesed in Hebrew. And a lot of times people don't realize how often chesed is in the Old Testament. It's talking about the agape love, and people don't realize how much the Old Testament emphasizes that same love. It does. It does it a lot. And when God comes to people, he comes with chesed in the Old Testament, with agape in the new. All right, so Jacob is appealing to God's, what we often refer to as his agape love, and all the truth which he has shown him. And now I want you to read, let's read verse 11. In his prayer, he says, deliver me, I pray thee, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he will come and smite me and the mothers with the children. And thou saidst, I will surely do thee good and make thy seed as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. What's Jacob doing there? Jacob's saying, remember, Lord, the covenant promise of descendants. And right now, if we all get slaughtered, that's over. Yep. Like, does God need that reminding? No, but Jacob is claiming the covenant blessings as he talks to God. All right, so let's see. But Jacob doesn't just pray. Jacob does everything he can possibly think of to make amends with Esau. And the next several verses, verse 13 to 20, I'm not going to read them per se. Well, we might read a couple of them. But in verse 14, it says that he picked out 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 sheep, females, ewes, and 20 rams, 30 camels with their colts. They have babies. 40 cattle with 10 bulls, 20 she-asses or donkeys, and 10 foals, little ones. And what he did is he told his servants, I don't want to deliver this to Esau at once. These are going to be presents for Esau. Now, that right there tells you how wealthy Jacob is. He can spare all this. And so what he does is he says, here's the 200 female goats. You bring them to him first. And then when he's kind of like, wow, this is from Esau. I mean, I'm from Jacob. He says, then come in with the 20 male goats. And then a little later, you come in with 200 ewe sheep. And then a little later, come out of the woods with the rams. And he says, just bring them in droves and leave space between them. What is Jacob doing? He wants to overwhelm Esau with his generosity. He wants it to just sink in one step at a time. And he told them that if he says, what is all this? You tell him it's a present from Jacob. And then in verse 20, he says, I will appease him with the present that goeth before me, and afterward I will see his face, peradventure he will accept of me. Now, an interesting thing, when we read it in English, it's translated, I will appease him. But the Hebrew word means atone. He says, I'm trying to make atonement with my brother. I'm trying to make right what I had done wrong years ago. I stole his birthright. And he needs to see that I'm willing to give him everything. I owe it to him. And so he's making atonement. He's not just trying to appease him in the sense like, just cool off your hot temper, brother. Although he hopes that works, you know. But he's actually going much deeper than just trying to placate him. Now, I don't know about you. I can't stand it when people try to placate me. And it just feels like on the surface. And Esau, you know, Jacob's not, he's not playing games. He's going deep with this. He's really trying to have real reconciliation, doing everything he possibly can. So think about it. You know, when we have differences with people, how deep are we willing to go to have an atonement with a person, to have real reconciliation? Or do we just kind of like placate to get over the uncomfortableness? He's trying to go way more than get rid of uncomfortableness. He's trying to save lives of people. And he knows he's guilty. All right, so let's see. Then, all right, okay, that's as far as we're going now. I read verse 20. And so here he is. Jacob doesn't know if anything's going to work. He doesn't know if Esau's going to be hard-hearted and say, oh, my brother thinks he can buy me off, you know, or something like that, because a person could react that way, right? Have you ever tried to apologize to somebody and they just refuse to take it? And you mean it with all your heart, but they don't care. They just assume the worst of you. And sometimes that happens, all right? So how does God come into Jacob's distress? Take Genesis 32 and let's pick up the story, verse 24. This is the most important part of the lesson this week. Verse 24 says, and Jacob was left alone. The first preceding verses show how he tried to hide his family, and then he crossed over the river to be by himself. It says, and Jacob was left alone, and there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. Isn't it interesting? It just says, it was a man. And when he saw that he prevailed not against him, he touched the hollow of his thigh. Now, this is very interesting because the author of the lesson says, when he saw he prevailed not against him, he's saying it's the man that saw he prevailed not. So it's like Jacob was winning. But then the next thing says, and he touched the hollow of his thigh, and the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint as he wrestled with him. So this man can't seem to prevail with Jacob, and then just like that, he touches him and his hip goes out of joint. How could he not be prevailing, right? Because obviously that was like supernatural power, all right? So anyway, verse 26, and he said, let me go, for the day breaketh. That's the man. And he said, I will not let thee go, except thou bless me. And he said unto him, what is thy name? And he said, Jacob. He said, thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince thou hast power with God and with men and hast prevailed. And Jacob asked him, said, "Tell me, I pray thee, thy name." He says, "Who are you really?" And he said, "Wherefore is it that thou dost ask after my name?" And he blessed him there. And Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, "For I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved." So who did Jacob believe it was?
God.
But yet he came as a man. Wow. Hasn't he done that many times? All right. So the question here is, what is the spiritual significance of this amazing story? There's levels, there's layers in this. First, let's consider Jacob's experience as we've just read it. And then we'll try to apply it to ourselves, and especially as we are approaching the last days. Okay? All right, so when the man touched Jacob's thigh, or his hip, and put it out of joint, it must have become obvious to Jacob at that moment that he was struggling with God. Because his words, "I will not let you go unless you bless me," they revealed that he realized that he needed a blessing from this individual. And yet his fervent clinging to God, his refusal to let go, also revealed his passionate desire for forgiveness, to be right with his Lord, not to mention the guy coming, his brother. Now, on the Sunday's page, there's a quote from Patriarchs and Prophets 197, 198. This quote's very good. It says, "The error that had led to Jacob's sin in obtaining the birthright by fraud was now clearly set before him." You know, he had known all along he had done wrong, but at that moment, he saw it bigger and clearer than he ever had before. It says he had not trusted God's promises, but had sought by his own efforts to bring about that which God would have accomplished in his own time and ways. Remember, he wanted to be the covenant son. He wanted the blessings. So, but he had tried to get God's blessings by human cunning or deception. Now, he's asking for God's blessings to be simply bestowed upon him by the grace of God. Do you see the difference? And yet, how many years have gone by? Yeah, 20 years, and he's finally getting it. The blessings can only come by grace. You can't calculate how to get them. You can't work hard to get them. They can only come by grace. So the author goes on to say in the last paragraph, he says, "And the evidence that he had been forgiven was the change of his name from the reminder of his sin to one that commemorated his victory. Your name," said the angel, "shall no longer be called Jacob, the supplanter, but Israel. For you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed." Genesis 32:28. Powerful. So a question at the bottom of the page, what has been your experience as far as wrestling with God? Have you ever done some real heart-searching wrestling with God? Have you done that? Everyone's sitting there like, maybe someone else has, not me. Haven't we all? I hope we all. So the second question is, what does it mean to do that? And why is it at times important that we have this kind of experience? You know, these wrestling experiences are difficult, right? But these experiences help us learn to cling to God like Jacob did. And then we can grow like Jacob did. They're growing experiences. Don't always wish for everything to be easy, because it's the hard times that make us cling to God and that help us grow. Easy times don't help us grow too much, you know? Now, there's some great stuff in the teacher's comments, in the teacher's edition. You know, on wrestling with God, the author of the teacher's comments says, "Remember moments in your life when you wrestled with temptations and doubts? How did these struggles draw you nearer to God?" So how does Jacob's bold statement, "I will not let you go unless you bless me," apply to prayer? Well, wasn't it a prayer? Yeah, he's talking to God, right? Amen. So shouldn't we pray that? Now, here's a real interesting question. Why does losing the fight with God mean winning the fight? Yeah, it's that paradox that with the Christian experience, you move forward with all God's blessings when you surrender. Amen. But in battle, when you surrender, you're a loser. But with God, when you surrender, you're a winner. Isn't that, that's one of the ironic things that I think it's really hard sometimes for people who haven't really had much Christian instruction to get. How can wrestling with God change you forever? It should, right? Why must we wrestle? And why is wrestling with God so difficult? Why is it impossible to prevail by ourselves? Well, I don't know about you, but maybe in my stupid ego moments, I think I can bless myself. But it never works that way, does it? When I get cocky, you know that proverb, pride goeth before fall? Oh, yeah. I've experienced that a few times. I won't give you details. They're mostly embarrassing. But, you know, we cannot prevail by ourselves. You only can prevail with God. So now I want to take all these important lessons and put it in a new context. What does Jacob's time of distress have to do with people in the end times? Is learning these lessons important for the end times? You know, Jeremiah 37 refers to, and these are exact words from the King James, refers to the time of Jacob's trouble as in the future. As in the future. The time of Jacob's trouble is in the future. Well, didn't it already just happen with Jacob? Yeah, that was his. But we got ours. I want you to go to Friday's lesson, and there's a quote from Patriarchs and Prophets that's very, very important. Right at the top of the page says, Jacob's experience during the night of the wrestling and anguish represents the trial through which the people of God must pass before Christ's second coming. So do we all have a time of Jacob's trouble waiting for us? Yeah. It says, such will be the experience of God's people in their final struggle with the powers of evil. God will test their faith, their perseverance, their confidence in his power to deliver them. Satan will endeavor to terrify them with the thought that their cases are hopeless, that their sins have been too great to receive pardon. They will have a deep sense of their shortcomings, and as they review their lives, their hopes will sink. Now, the context in the great controversy is during the time of trouble, okay, on the world, the final crisis. So as their hopes sink, there's a very important three-letter word there, but it means there's going to be a contrast now. But remembering the greatness of God's mercy and their own sincere repentance, they will plead his promises made through Christ to helpless repenting sinners. Their faith will not fail because their prayers are not immediately answered. They will lay hold of the strength of God as Jacob laid hold of the angel. And the language of their souls will be, I will not let thee go, except thou bless me. Amen. Now, in the teacher's comments, I found from that same page in Patriarchs and Prophets this short excerpt. As the patriarch wrestled all night for deliverance from the hand of Esau, so the religious will cry to God day and night for deliverance from the enemies that surround them. Because remember, there's a death decree. They're about to be executed, and they can no longer run, and they're surrounded. All right, that's what's in the great controversy. So the question is, how does Jacob's experience of distress function as a prophecy of hope for the end time? That's a good way to ask the question, right? Because we could focus on all the distress and, oh no, it's so terrible. And this question is, how is it a prophecy of hope? And then there's another question. What warning and encouragement can we learn from Jacob's distress that can help us through the time of trouble? Well, yeah, we can cling to God as Jacob did, and through God's mercy, prevail also. That's the hope. You got to look at the whole story, not just the distress, right? So going back to Friday's page, there's another paragraph that comes from two pages further down, Patriarchs and Prophets 203. This is full of hope. Says, yet Jacob's history is an assurance that God will not cast off those who have been betrayed into sin, but who have returned unto him with true repentance. And that's the key. If we've had true repentance, you know, we can move forward. It says, it was by self-surrender and confiding faith that Jacob gained what he had failed to gain by conflict in his own strength. God thus taught his servant that divine power and grace alone could give him the blessing he craved. Do you crave that blessing? Amen. See, there's only one way to get it. Thus it will be with those who live in the last days. As dangers surround them and despair seizes upon the soul, they must depend solely upon the merits of the atonement. We can do nothing of ourselves. Powerful lessons in this wrestling with the angel. Amazing lessons for us to learn. May we wrestle with God, and may we prevail. Yeah, amen to that. Let's go to Monday, because the story's not over, because he still has to meet Esau. All right, so Monday's page is the brothers meet. After 20 years of separation, Jacob sees him coming with 400 armed men, and he's naturally worried. But he's had a great experience with God. He must have some hope, but he's still worried. He's human, okay? All right, it says, read highlights from Genesis 33. So let's look at Genesis 33. I'm not going to read too much from here. I'm just going to pick out some key verses. And Genesis 33, the last part of verse 3, says, as Jacob approached Esau, he bowed 7 times. So he's really showing kind of a very submissive attitude to Esau. Then verse 4 says, and Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. What a surprising about face. And in Patriarchs and Prophets, Elohim says, this can only be explained by the work of the Holy Spirit on Esau's heart. Okay? And Jacob refers to himself as Esau's servant at the end of verse 5. And verse 8, he refers to Esau as my Lord. Look at verse 8, and this is Esau asking, what meanest thou by all this drove which I met? And he said, these are to find grace in the sight of my Lord. So Jacob said, you know, Esau's like, what's all these gifts for? And then verse 9, Esau says, I have enough, my brother, keep that thou hast unto thyself. And Jacob's answer here is profound. Verse 10, Jacob said, nay, I pray thee, if now I have found grace in thy sight, then receive my presence at my hand. For therefore I have seen thy face as though I had seen the face of God, and thou wast pleased with me. What does he mean? And then the end of verse 11 says, well, that persuaded Esau, and he urged him, and he took it. All right. So the question in the quarterly is about verse 10. It says, what connection is there between Jacob's experience of seeing the face of God at Peniel and Jacob's experience of seeing the face of his brother? And I did some thinking about that, and this is what I came up with. Forgiveness came from God at Peniel, and now it has come from Esau. Yes, mercy. Right? And the last paragraph on the page, the author says, Jacob's experience of God's forgiveness at Peniel, where he saw the face of God, is now repeated in his experience of his brother's forgiveness, which he identifies as if he saw the face of God. He's like, I saw the face of God in your face, Esau, when you accepted me. All right, Jacob lives a second Peniel. The first one preparing for the second one. Jacob has been forgiven by God and by his own brother. Truly, he now must have understood even more than before the meaning of grace. Now, there's a second question up toward the top of the page. It says, what is the implication of this connection in regard to our relationship with God and our relationship with our brothers, whoever they may be, or sisters. Isn't there something about forgiveness from Esau and forgiveness of God that that's the way it should work? Doesn't God want us to have forgiveness and peace with others as an extension of our forgiveness and peace with him? Yeah. So can we be satisfied as Christians if we think we have this real close relationship with God, but we're always fighting with everybody else? Something's not working right if that's the case, right? Okay, let's go to Tuesday, the violation of Dinah. All right, so now Esau, the danger with Esau is over. And by the way, I think Esau keeping all those gifts helped it stay that way. If he had given them back, he might have tended to forget. Old feelings might have come back, but he had a constant reminder all the time of Jacob's new attitude toward him and the gifts. All right, so now Jacob, now that Jacob is reconciled with his brother, he wants to settle in the land of Canaan in peace. He wants peace. Is he going to get it? No. But so he purchases a piece of land from the inhabitants, and he erects an altar there. The inhabitants happen to be the people of Shechem. And then yet, for the first time in his life, Jacob, Israel, is exposed to the trouble of settling in the land. Well, he's never had to have neighbors before because he's always moving. And now he has to figure out, how do you deal with neighbors when they're these Canaanites? All right, so Jacob tries to find accommodation with the Canaanites. All right, so then the question is, what happened to upset his plans for a peaceful existence? Genesis 34 has the whole story. It's the story of Dinah being overcome by Shechem, and then Shechem seeking Jacob to have Dinah for his wife, and then the brothers kind of playing along, deceiving, and then they slaughter all of Shechem's village. That's just two brothers, Simeon and Levi. So the author has some interesting insights here in the narrative at the middle of the page. It says, the story of this sordid incident highlights the ambiguity of the characters and of their actions. The sensual Shechem, who violates Dinah, also is characterized as sincere and loving Dinah. And he wants to try to make amends. He's even willing to undergo the covenant rite of circumcision. This is kind of astounding. Meanwhile, Simeon and Levi, who present themselves as the defenders of God and his commandments, they're the righteous ones here. Okay, and because they're resisting intermarriage with the Canaanites, yet these great defenders of God and his commandments resort to lies and deception and are ready to kill and plunder, and not just ready, they do. Their actions were not only reprehensible, I mean, why not just punish the one man who had done it, right? But they got to take out the whole village. And now the potential of multiplying your problems by 100 is before them. So after Jacob hears what his sons have done, he openly chides them, rebukes them because of what could follow. And Genesis 34:30 is quoted at the bottom. It says, you have troubled me by making me obnoxious among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites. And since I am few in number, they will gather themselves together against me and kill me. I shall be destroyed, my household and I. Jacob says, what do you expect? We slaughter a village, all the villages around here are going to put it together, a band, and they're going to come wipe us out. Because that's just the way it worked in the ancient world. And in some parts of the world, it still works that way. So what will Jacob do about this? Let's go to Wednesday. All right, Wednesday is entitled Prevailing Idolatry. So we're going to pick up the story with Genesis 35, verse 1. Genesis 35, verse 1. God actually speaks to Jacob here. And God said unto Jacob, arise and go up to Bethel and dwell there and make there an altar unto God that appeared unto thee when thou fleddest from the face of Esau thy brother. So obviously Jacob's, you know, has gone to God and says, what are we going to do? How are you going to protect us? What's expected here? How can we make things right? I can't help what my sons did. Save us, Lord. And so God says, go to Bethel, where you first met with me in the vision of the ladder, and build an altar there, and I will meet with you there. All right, in verse 2, then Jacob said unto his household and to all that were with him, put away the strange gods that are among you and be clean and change your garments. He says, you guys, get ready. We're going to Bethel. We're going to build an altar. We're going to meet with God. You can't have any idols with you. That won't work. And verse 3, and let us rise and go up to Bethel, and I will make there an altar unto God, who answered me in the day of my distress and was with me in the way which I went. And they gave unto Jacob all the strange gods which were in their hand, and all their earrings which were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the oak which was by Shechem. Verse 5 says, and they journeyed, and the terror of God was upon the cities that were round about them, and they did not pursue after the sons of Jacob. Verse 6 says, they came to Bethel, and verse 7 says, and he built there an altar and called the place El Bethel, because there God appeared unto him when he fled from the face of his brother. All right, we'll stop there. There's a little more to the story. But what lesson can we take about true worship from what happened here? Worship is going to follow in the story, but there's some lessons about worship that have already happened in the reading. Think about this. Because of the grievous sins of Simeon and Levi, don't you think it was obvious to Jacob that repentance would be essential if they're going to have true worship? Repentance, you can't avoid it. And so putting away idols and earrings and burying them in the ground was how they showed their change of heart and showed they knew they needed God for protection. They're showing that they would worship God and only Him. Now, the author, partway down through that, the second paragraph, says the first thing recorded after God's command is Jacob telling his people to put away the Canaanite gods, which had been taken in the plunder of the city of Shechem. Now, isn't that interesting that they're supposed to be so loyal to God and have such righteous indignation, but they had to take some of the gods of the Shechemites for themselves. And then it says, and also, they also had other household gods that had been stolen by Rachel. What's that referring to? Well, back when Jacob left Laban, Rachel took some of Laban's, smaller idols. They were small enough that she could hide them under her saddle. And when Laban chased them and said, you've stolen my gods, Rachel pretended to be having her period so she wasn't expected to get up and reveal the idols were under her. And so she's had them all this time. And now Jacob's saying, everything must go. Everything that gets between us and God, because we can't mess around right now. We need God. All right? And so the next paragraph, says, these idols had been kept and probably worshipped in spite of Jacob's commitment to God. It was not enough for Jacob to leave Shechem in order to escape Canaanite influence. Jacob had to get rid of the idols within the camp and in the hearts of the people. That's why earrings were included with idols. They were put in the same class. The next paragraph is about repentance. It says, the process of repentance consists in more than a physical move from one place to another or a move from one church to another. You know, you can leave one church and go to another without experiencing repentance, right? Says, most important, it is that we seek by God's grace to purge the idolatry in our hearts, regardless of where we live, because we can make idols out of just about anything. And then the author goes on to say, when Jacob obeys God and proceeds according to God's commandment, God finally intervenes, and the terror of God affects all the people around them, and they do not dare to attack. Jacob is then ready to worship with all the people who were with him, suggesting that the family unity has been restored. So, question, when things are made right with God through repentance, how does this bring another element into worship? Let's read more of the story in the Bible. You see in verse 7, we read that, it's where he built the altar. It says, there God appeared unto him when he fled from the face of his brother. Verse 9, first part, God appeared unto Jacob again. Verse 10, and God said unto him, thy name is Jacob. Thy name shall not be called anymore Jacob, but Israel shall be thy name. And he called his name Israel. And God said unto him, I am God Almighty, be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall be of thee, and kings shall come out of thy loins. And verse 12, last part, promised that to thy seed will I give this land. So what's going on there? Yeah, see, Jacob gives this place the name El Bethel, it said in verse 7, a reminder of his dream of the ladder, a sign that the connection between heaven and earth, which had been broken for some time, was now restored. And then God reminds Jacob that Jacob is not his name anymore, it's Israel. And then he repeats promises that have been given to who? Abraham and Isaac. You know, the double promise that, you know, Jacob's blessing first means fruitfulness, be fruitful, multiply. The transmission of the messianic seed that would be a blessing to all the earth and generation of many nations, and also points to the promised land. So coming back to that question, when things are made right with God through repentance, how does that bring another element into worship? And in this story, God speaks. And when he speaks, he renews the covenant with his people. That's a very important part of worship. When we come to worship, are we asking God to have a covenant with us? Do we even think about it? All right, let's go to Thursday. Rachel is in labor, and it was very hard. Verse 17, it came to pass when she was in hard labor that the midwife said unto her, fear not, thou shalt have this son also. See, at this point, she's only given birth so far to Joseph. And Leah's had six children. Rachel's handmaid Bilhah's had two, and Leah's handmaid has had two. So Jacob has 11 sons. And Dinah's the only daughter that we know of. We don't know if there were others. There's no record of any. And so this one's going to be number 12 in the family, but it's only Rachel's second. Verse 18 says, and it came to pass as her soul was departing, that's King James style. Soul, it better be translated, her life was departing. For she died, that she called his name Benoni, but his father called him Benjamin. What's the significance of that? The author of the lesson says that Benoni means son of my sorrow, and to signify her pain. But Jacob changed the name to Benjamin, meaning son of the right hand. Jacob wanted to take a more positive view. Probably was very difficult. All right, and then we have the account of Rachel's burial and where she was buried. It's interesting that she's not taken to the Oaks of Mamre in the cave of Machpelah, because maybe Jacob didn't even know about it, didn't know where it was yet, because he's kind of new in the area. Although you would think he would have remembered that from childhood, right? But, you know, because Abraham and Sarah are both buried in the cave of Machpelah. But he buries Rachel somewhere else. And then verse 22 says, it came to pass when Israel dwelt in the land that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard it. Now the sons of Jacob were 12. And now it lists them, the sons of Leah. Here's the sons of Leah: Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, Simeon and Levi, the murderers, and Judah and Issachar and Zebulun. Judah's the fourthborn. And then you got the sons of Rachel, Joseph, and now little baby Benjamin. The sons of Bilhah, Rachel's handmaid, Dan and Naphtali. The sons of Zilpah, Leah's handmaid, Gad and Asher. These are the sons of Jacob, which were born to him in Padan-Aram. And by the way, when Jacob gives his covenant blessings to his sons, who does he make preeminent? There's two that he makes preeminent. Judah, the fourthborn, and not Joseph directly, but his two sons. Ephraim and Manasseh get extra blessings because they're Joseph's sons. And Judah. Judah becomes the leading tribe of Israel. And unfortunately, Ephraim becomes the leading tribe in apostasy, You know, so you can start out with blessings, but you still make your own choices how you go. All right, so then we have verse 27. Jacob came unto Isaac, his father, unto Mamre, unto the city of Arba, which is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac sojourned. And the days of Isaac were 104 years, 180. And Isaac gave up the ghost and died and was gathered unto his people, being old and full of days, and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. So the peace between Esau and Jacob seems to continue. They come together and bury their father. And since it's at Mamre, it seems like it must be in the cave of Machpelah, but it didn't specifically say that. So let's come to the narrative on Thursday. Let's go right down to the last paragraph. It is this precise lesson, this is an interesting thing that the author is saying, it is this precise lesson that is implied in the list of Jacob's 12 sons who will be the ancestors of Israel. Not the most savory and kindest of people, as we will see. I mean, we've already seen some. We know Simeon and Levi can be pretty bad dudes, right? And then when we get to the story of Joseph and we see what these brothers do to him, we find out that, Simeon continues to show the same character because he's the ringleader in what happened. And there we see Judah begin to emerge as the leader of the brothers and Reuben as meaning to do well. Maybe he was even had learned some lessons, but they don't listen to him. And so these brothers are not great guys. And after all, I mean, what would you expect? There's four mothers in the picture. There's such a rivalry in this family. I mean, I grew up in a family. We all had one mother, and we still beat the tar out of each other. I can't imagine if one of my brothers had a different mom, what things we would have said to each other, right? So to me, you know, one time, I won't say who I was talking to. I didn't have their name or what religion they were from. But I asked them why their religion still taught that it was righteous to have more than one wife. And most people don't know they still teach that because it's illegal, so they can't do it. And so the person, instead of backing off, argued with me that polygamy is in the Bible, therefore it's approved of God. And I said, really? He goes, yeah, look at Jacob. And I said, did you ever really think of what a mess that made out of his family and why that isn't recommended? I said, he's there as an example of what not to do, not as an excuse to do that. And the guy didn't know what to say to me. And anyway, I was probably a little too hard on him because they never knocked on my door again. They would always walk right by my house. I would see them go around our cul-de-sac and they would walk right by my house and go to the next one. I thought, I should have made friends with them better so we could have more discussion. So I got a little too assertive. Have you ever done that? Yeah, I felt bad about it because I really wanted to be a good witness. But, you know, sometimes winning the argument gets too important to us and we overplay it. So anyway, coming back to them being not the most savory and kindest of people and the whole dysfunctional family they had, it says, yet despite all the problems, all the dysfunction, even outright evil, such as Reuben's sin with Bilhah, God's will was going to be fulfilled through his family, no matter how messed up his family really was. Can God work with anything? It seems he can. So that means he can work with me. That gives me hope. All right, there's a question on Friday, number two. It says, why do you think the Bible reveals so many sordid details about the lives of many of its characters? I mean, Jacob had a lot of mess ups in his life. And he comes around in the lesson today, and he's doing a lot better, but he still has to deal with the mess ups. They're all around him still, right? The effects. So why does the Bible reveal all these worst things about people? Why did the Bible tell us what Reuben did? Couldn't that have been kept private? Do you feel hope when you realize how messed up some people were in the Bible and you see God still persisting and working with them? Because Reuben comes around later, Judah comes around later, they all come around later, even Simeon and Levi. So what excuse would we have? Are we too wicked? Well, we know what we can be when we don't follow God, right? We know how nasty and unkind we can be. But when we see this, God, I'm glad you're not giving up on me. Help me not to give up on you. So how much more easily, that is, with less human suffering and stress and delay, could God's will then be accomplished? There are times, I'll be honest with you, I'm in my prayers and I say, God, I'm thinking back on something. I said, that was probably plan C or D, wasn't it? I didn't listen very well. And when I look back at some of my most painful lessons in life, they're usually attached to me thinking I knew the right course to go. And I can look back now and say, how did I miss that I wasn't hearing God? How did I miss it? You know, so if you actually cooperate and obey God, and you're actually tuned to his voice, lessons can be learned without so much suffering. I mean, lessons still have to be learned. It's not easy in this world, no matter what. But, you know, may we willingly learn the lessons God is trying to teach us and give him our full cooperation, really trusting in him. So if you're interested in receiving a CD or a DVD of this lesson, call 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org. Ask for offer C22223. And thank you for joining us today. And may God bless you and guide you.